the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 16. We're looking at the beginning of Saul's second missionary journey. This trip starts with a disagreement, sort of a heated disagreement, a falling out, as it were. And the original dynamic duo of the gospel separated and went there. Separate, they're different ways. Just like the Beatles sang All You Need Is Love, and then they broke up. So, you know, they could have probably used a little love themselves. Barnabas took Mark and he went to Crete. Paul took Silas and he traveled north overland through Syria. I guess I should do it this way. Through Syria, and then west into Galatia. That's in the region of Asia Minor, current day Turkey. And they went back that way so that they could visit all of the churches that Paul had started on his first missionary journey. One of those churches, one of those cities was Lystra. And when they arrived in Lystra, they met up with a young man named Timothy. And Timothy was an impressive Christian, a servant of God. And so he was invited to join that missionary team. Now, if you remember from last week, Paul's intention was to move westward into the Roman province of Asia. But the Holy Spirit prohibited that. He said he couldn't do it. Then he decided to go north into Bithynia. But that way was also blocked by the Holy Spirit. Here, let's go this way. The Holy Spirit says no. Let's go this way. The Holy Spirit says no. It's kind of like when you get in the car and you try to decide, where do you want to eat today? Oh, I don't care. Oh, how about this? No. Well, how about this? No. Well, obviously you do care, so tell me what you want to do. We seem to have that almost all the time. And so Paul was like, well, what am I going to do? I can't go north. I can't go west. He didn't give up. He didn't pout. He said, well, if we can't go north, we can't go west. Let's just go northwest. Let's split the difference. And he kept moving forward, and Paul and the ministry team found themselves in the city of Troas, which is on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And it was there in the city of Troas that God's direction was given to Paul in the form of a vision. If you recall, Paul had a dream, a vision of a man from Macedonia begging Paul to come over to their place and to help them. And of course, as soon as Paul saw this, he recognized it as divine direction. He shared it with the ministry team, and they immediately set off for Greece. There was nobody saying, oh, maybe you had too much pepperoni before you went to bed. No, they understood this to be divine direction. And so God opened the door for the gospel to be carried into the European continent. And this is just one of several divine openings that we'll see in chapter 16. Let's jump right in and look at verse 11 through 13. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now in our Western culture, there's a lot of things that Luke tells us that just kind of fly over our heads. I mean, we understand what he's saying, but the significance of it doesn't really get brought home until we actually take some time and look at it. Right away, we notice that we are supposed to understand that another person has joined the ministry team. Now, you probably didn't see that in those verses, but it's there. It's there if you look at the details. It's not blatantly obvious. It only becomes clear when you pay particular attention to the change in the pronouns that are being used in this passage. The change actually occurred in verse 10. Verse 10 says, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Now in the previous three verses, all those that were referring to Paul and his team, Luke tells us it was they, it was they, it was they. And then in verse 10 he says we. What does that mean? Well, you know, obviously, Luke joined the team. He's part of the team. And he joined the team in Troas. So, Paul just happened to be in Troas, right? He tried to go to Asia, God said no. He tried to go to Bithynia, God said no. He said, well, let's just keep moving forward. He ends up in Troas accidentally, by coincidence, and who does he meet there? Well, he meets Dr. Luke. And Luke is going to become not just a great asset for Paul in his personal ministry. He's going to be a co-laborer with Paul. He's going to be a traveling companion for the remainder of Paul's life. He will be with him. But Luke also turns out to be a great asset for the church as a whole, because if you just judge by volume, Dr. Luke writes more of the New Testament than any other New Testament biblical author. And so, obviously, this just was not a coincidence. Paul was in Troas because God wanted him to meet Luke there. Now, it is believed by some theologians that Luke was actually from Philippi. Philippi was across the Aegean Sea, the Hellespont, as they say, in the country of current-day Greece. Philippi at this time was a Roman colony, meaning that it was kind of like Rome away from Rome. The emperor of Rome would set up these colonies all throughout the empire, and he would order Roman citizens to live there. He would entice them to move there, to settle in the area. Usually they are retired military personnel. And when those individuals would settle in a central location and they would live there, there would be a strong pro-Roman sentiment in that city. And the emperor set these up in some strategic areas. So that meant he didn't have to fight so many rolling rebellions all the time. Even though they were living on foreign soil, these particular Roman citizens were still expected to be loyal to Rome. They were expected to obey Roman law. They were expected to honor the emperor, and of course they would. And in return for this, they were given some political privileges. One of the best political privileges of all, tax exemption. My goodness. So that rule didn't apply to them. You know, there's only two things that are definite in life, death and taxes. And, well, they were going to face death, but they didn't have to pay taxes. And so this was their reward for holding the line across the empire. Now, there's another odd characteristic about the city of Philippi, and that was that there was very little, if any, Jewish presence in the city in that day. How do we know this? Because in order to open a synagogue in a particular town, there had to be at least 10 Jewish men present in that city. Well, there was no synagogue in Philippi. You know, that was Paul's habit. Anytime he went to a new city, where did he go? He went straight to the synagogue. He went straight to the synagogue because he knew in that synagogue there would be Jews as well as Gentiles who would be open to hearing the gospel. But there was no synagogue in Philippi, which meant there were less than 10 Jewish men living there. And as a matter of fact, we get to verse 13, they have to go down to the riverside, and who do they meet down there? Well, they don't meet any Jewish men down there, just Jewish women praying. So there's very little, if any, Jewish presence in the city. But Paul didn't mind that. They were there for a few days. They found out what few Jews there were, where do they worship. And on the Sabbath day, that's where they went. They went down to the river. They went down to the river to pray, to strike up conversations with those that would be there worshiping. And it didn't matter to Paul that it was just women. Because Paul knew, he had fought this fight before, Paul knew that God was no respecter of persons. Didn't matter your gender, didn't matter your culture, didn't matter your background. God's grace was sufficient for everyone. It was offered to everyone. And since God was no respecter of persons, neither was Paul. All Paul needed was an attentive ear. And he was in business. He got down to business. He began to speak with these women, and the team that was with him began to share the gospel. They began to engage them with the truth. So it's interesting that Paul had seen a man from Macedonia in his vision, but here he was ministering to a group of women. Maybe God has a sense of humor. Paul didn't care. He wasn't laughing. He was witnessing. Paul was just being obedient because he knew that God had called him there. And he knew that because God had called him there, God was already preparing hearts to receive the gospel. You see, that's part of the confidence that comes from knowing the Lord's will, from knowing that God has moved you in a direction to minister. If God is moving you to do something, God's preparing the way. He's preparing hearts to receive the witness that you are bringing. Look at verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So one of the women that was Paul met down at the river was a woman named Lydia. And her job, her trade, as it were, she was a dealer in purple dye. You might think in this day and age, well, that doesn't pay a lot. But in that day, it did, because purple was a color that was hard to come by. In fact, only the super rich could afford to purchase it. And she happened to be from the city of Thyatira that specialized in making that dye. If I remember correctly, I didn't read this recently, but if I remember from my studies of the book of Revelation, to make... to make that dye, what they had to do is there was a certain worm that they had to crush that worm in a bowl, and the blood from that worm, the juices, as it were, from that worm, came out purple, and that's where they got the dye from. And those worms lived in the area where Thyatira was found. Thyatira, again, is a city in Asia Minor, a city in current-day Turkey. This is where she was from. But if you think about it, she's from Thyatira. And Paul was already there in Asia Minor, moving real close to that city. Why didn't God just have him speak to her there? Well, because she wasn't there at the time. She was already in Philippi. And so, this is the way God works. Paul had just come from her neck of the woods, but Lydia wasn't there at the time. And so God brought both her and Paul all the way to Greece so that she might hear the gospel and be saved. God moved heaven and earth to bring them to the same point on the earth so that she might hear the gospel and accept it. Now Luke tells us that she worshiped God, and that meant that she wasn't a full proselyte to Judaism. But she did worship with the Jews. She was seeking the truth. And we know that she was seeking the truth because when the truth arrived, she listened to it and she obeyed it. She received it. Now Lydia holds the distinction of being the very first convert on the continent of Europe. But we see in verse 14 that her salvation experience had actually two parts to it. The first part we see, it says that the Lord opened her heart. And this is the work that God does. This is the work that God must do to everyone who believes. And it is the work that only God can do. Jesus even said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So, you know, you might be out there thinking, well, you know, I'll get saved when I'm ready. I'll come to the Lord when I'm ready. Well, not necessarily. You'll come to the Lord when the Lord begins to draw you. And if you resist that draw, well, things don't turn out too good. But those that are being drawn to the Lord are open to the gospel. And so the most important element in any evangelistic endeavor, whether it's organized by the church or whether it's personal, you're reaching out to your neighbors, your friends, your family members. The most important element of that is to pray that the Father would open the hearts of those that you're going to speak to. Without this, there can be no genuine conversions. It doesn't matter how eloquent you are. It doesn't matter how dramatic your gospel presentation is. There is no substitute for the work of God in the heart of lost sinners. And so, first and foremost, we need God to open sinners' hearts, to make them open to the truth. Now, the second part of Lydia's salvation is the fact that Lydia responded to the gospel as Paul presented it. Now, God had done all of this. He moved a Gentile woman from Asia Minor, a Jewish man from Tarsus, and He moved them across the Roman Empire, and He brought them together beside a river in the city of Philippi, just so that Lydia's heart could be open, and just so that Paul could be present to deliver the gospel to her. And God opened her heart to heed the word, and He appointed Paul to be there to speak the word. And so the same God who ordained the end, which is Lydia's salvation, also ordained the means to that end, and that is Paul's witness of Jesus Christ. You know, there are some people out there that say, well, Lydia was going to be saved. She was, you know, God wanted her to be saved. She was going to be saved anyhow. Not necessarily. I mean, it was Paul's job to be there to deliver the gospel to her. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Someone must be present to present the word of God. One is just as necessary as the other. And what we see at the end of that verse is that not only was Lydia's heart open to the truth of the gospel, but so were those of her household, her family members, those the people that worked in her house. They heard the gospel, and they believed just as she had. And we're going to see this several times. Not only did they believe, but they were all baptized. And Lydia evidenced her faith by setting about right away to do good. And that is evidenced by her warm hospitality to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke. She said, you guys, if you believe that I am a Christian, if you trust that what I've done is real, you guys can hang out at my house and we'll take care of you. And so God opened the way for Paul. God opened Lydia's heart. And God's not done opening things up. Let's look at verse 16. We got a lot of ground to cover, and I don't want to get caught up by the clock. Verse 16. Luke says, now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Which I think is pretty interesting. I mean, free advertisement right there. But Paul didn't quite appreciate it. Verse 18, and this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, now you're greatly annoyed. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, no sooner are the lost beginning to be saved in the city of Philippi, then Satan begins to hinder the work. Satan wants to throw a monkey wrench in the work. Satan wants to mess up what Paul and the team is doing. Now, after Lydia's conversion and that of her household, Paul and company continued to meet at the place of prayer down by the river. They continued to witness to the lost. They began to move around the city and looking for those who were open to the gospel. Now, as they went about witnessing, it seems that they attracted a tag-along as an advertisement. Now, since we live in a modern Western culture, this story seems unreal to us. It's unfamiliar to us because I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever met anybody that was demon-possessed. If I had, I didn't know it. Thankfully, didn't know it. Not saying it doesn't happen, but we just don't see it that way. We think people are just crazy, or they're on drugs, or they're, you know, they got some emotional problems. Well, this girl had some emotional problems, and her emotional problem was she was possessed by a demon. And so these things are strange to us, they're unreal to us, but in the ancient world, and in many parts of the world today, they are a common occurrence. A common occurrence. And typically in places where there are pagan religions, where they worship idols, it's more common. In fact, this story is very similar to when Jesus was walking and ministering around Judea. On many occasions, those who were possessed by demons would follow him. And the demons would shout out who Jesus was. And they were accurate. They were honest. They hit the nail on the head. "You are the Holy One of God," they would say. And what would Jesus tell them? Be quiet. Why would Jesus tell them to be quiet? They were saying exactly, well, Jesus doesn't need the devil to give him advertisement. Jesus doesn't need the devil to share the truth about him. Because here's the thing, the devil will speak the truth in one breath, and then he'll speak a lie in the next breath. And for those that aren't familiar with the truth, they won't know the difference. Paul didn't need Satan to advertise for him, to testify of him. Now the antagonist in this particular scene, we like to say it is the simple slave girl, but it's not the slave girl that's the problem. It's the demon that is possessing her that is the problem. And we don't know exactly how this happened. There are some evidences in the original text that that she was a member of a specific pagan religious cult, the cult of Apollos, the Pythian Apollos. But that goes into a study that is not appropriate for us today because it neither here nor there. But this particular girl was possessed by a demonic manifestation of a specific pagan god. And through that relationship, this girl was able to tell the future. And this ability, although physically and mentally detestable, it brought great wealth to her owners. But here's the thing, when she wasn't on the clock, well, she was following Paul around. And she was announcing to everyone who they were. Now, there are a number of names for God in the Old Testament. But the name this girl used was very specific. She used the name of the Most High God. And this is instructive because of two particular Old Testament texts. The first time this name is used is seen in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. I'll give you briefly the background. If you remember, Abraham had a nephew. His name was Lot. Lot went to live in Sodom. But there was a time when 10 kings from the east came and they attacked the region and they wiped out all of these cities. And they didn't destroy the cities, but they took all of the goods. They took all of the material wealth that they had. And they took all the people. Well, they just so happened to invade Sodom and they took Abraham's nephew. Now, Abraham didn't really care what these guys were doing, but when they started messing with the family, well, now you got a problem. All right. So, Abraham was just a guy. He had probably 300 servants. And he decided, with the Lord's help, we're going to go catch up with this army from 10 different cities. And we're going to whip up on them. And we're going to get Lot back. Well, They did a surprise nighttime attack, completely routed the opposing army. These guys took off running, and they didn't take any of their stuff with them. None of their rewards. They left it all behind. So here, Abraham was, with all of their captives, with all of their rewards, all of their monies, all of their materials, and now he's got to haul it all back home. And the Bible tells us that on his way back, he was met by a man named Melchizedek. And in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, it says, Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High. Let's look at that. I want to look at verse 18 and verse 19. Verse 18 says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Does that sound familiar? "He was the priest of the most of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Now, who was the possessor of heaven and earth there? Not Abraham. God Most High. So in this particular place where the title of God Most High is used, that specific name also includes the words possessor of heaven and earth. And so it is as the creator or the possessor of the cosmos, the universe as we know it, that God is called the Most High God. All right, so we've established that. Now, the significance of this is that later, much later, in Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah gives us a passage of Scripture that describes the inner thinking of Satan when Satan rebelled against God and he brought sin into the universe. And again, the title occurs in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. Satan says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, this is Satan's dream. Satan wants to be like God. He wants to make himself become like God. But here's the thing. Satan aspired to be like God, but not to be like God in his most loving or gracious aspects. Satan didn't want to be like God in his love. He didn't want to be like God in his mercy, or even in his wisdom. Satan only wanted to be like God in his regard to his possession of the heavens and the earth. Satan wanted to take over the universe. That was his desire. That was his sin. That's why he was cast down. Thus, the name of the Most High God is especially appropriate on the lips of this girl, on the lips of this demon, as it were, because the demon who was associated with Satan in his rebellion was speaking through her, and it was the demon who called God the Most High, because that's what the demon wanted to be. The demon wanted to rule the universe. The demons want to possess heaven and earth. But here's the thing. They can't possess heaven and earth. And they never will possess heaven and earth. In fact, the exact opposite was occurring at that very minute. Right there in the city of Philippi, God had come to challenge them. And it was through the gospel witness of those missionaries that the empire, the kingdom of Satan, was falling apart, one heart at a time. God was beginning to take away from them what tiny bit of earthly dominion they had actually scrounged up. And you better believe the demons were upset. They hated the fact that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were there. And they were not going to go down without a fight. So Paul ignored the free advertisement as long as he could. Now, why did Paul do that? If he knew that the demon was trying to exert his own authority, why did Paul put up with it for so long? Because it says many days. I know I would have been done with it within a few minutes, you know. Working at the shop, they got dogs in the backyard, they bark all day long. You know, after about 15 minutes, I'm about ready to call the sheriff. Hey, can you come get these dogs? It's just annoying. And this girl was following around. She was hollering and yelling and declaring who they were. But Paul put up with it. He knew the Old Testament significance of her constant broadcast, even though no one else in Philippi did. So why did he let it go on so long? Why did he wait to deliver her from the demon? Well, I would surmise that it was because Paul knew that it would probably cause a big stink in the city. And Paul wanted to try to get as much ministry done in Philippi as he could before he wore out his welcome. Because Paul knew, eventually they're going to run me out of here. They're going to kick me out of here. Hopefully they won't kill me, but you know, whatever, they're going to do something. And he wanted to wait as long as he could until that happened. But after so many days of this, Paul had had enough. He's like, look, you know, I'd just rather take a beating than have to listen to this anymore. Paul didn't want and he didn't need any demonic approval of his work, so he turned to the girl and he cast out the demon by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, he cast out demons just with a word. But Paul didn't take that authority upon himself. He cast out demons under the authority of Jesus Christ. And of course, because he was under Christ's authority, the demon reacted just as all those spirits did when Jesus issued the command. And the girl was delivered immediately. This was the first time in no telling how many years that she was in her right mind. That her emotions were free. Her mind was free from the possession of this malevolent spirit. And we can surmise that as soon as she was free, that Paul also began to teach her about Jesus. Don't you think she would have been interested? Hey, how did this happen? Well, let me tell you. Here was one person who was the most attentive to the gospel in the city of Philippi on that day. She wanted to know. I'm sure she wanted to know. And Paul wouldn't be satisfied with just releasing her from the bondage of a demon. Paul wanted to release her from the bondage of sin, that what sin held over her heart, what sin held over her mind and her emotions. See, the demon wasn't really the problem. It was her sin that was the problem. It was the sin that had drawn her to that pagan religious cult. It was sin that had opened her up to demonic possession. Paul knew her real problem was sin, and only Jesus Christ could break the bond of sin and bring her true love, bring her new life, bring her a living hope. That's what she needed, and that's what Paul was there to do. So, that's an exciting episode right there. And you would think, wow, this girl's free from Satan's control. Everyone should be happy. Everyone should be excited. Everyone should be... not so much. Look at verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So, no good deed goes unpunished, as you all should know. So, obviously, Paul was right to delay his work of exorcism, seeing how the whole place blew up after it happened. You'd have thought they'd killed somebody. And we look at these masters and we think how despicable they are, giving no thought to the mental state of this girl, the physical state, or even the spiritual state of this young girl. But you see, that's the way that society operated in that day. He who had the gold made the rules. If you had enough money, you could do whatever you want. As a matter of fact, slaves were property to be used, not to be cared for. They didn't worry about her. They would use her as long as they could, and when they were done, they would discard her. But now, their particular slave, her best quality was gone. I mean, it's hard to come by someone who could tell the future. And it was gone and it was never to return. So they weren't real happy about that. And someone was going to have to pay for this. And they knew exactly who would pay for it. And they wanted their pound of flesh. So they knew that whining to the authorities about the loss of income wouldn't get them very far. So they had to construct and devise a more insidious accusation against Paul and the ministry team. One that would appeal to the patriotic fervor of the Roman community. They needed to appeal to this loyalty to Rome in just the right way in order to turn public opinion against Paul and Silas and those that were on his team. So they accused Paul and Silas of being Jewish. That was their first accusation. It was a racial accusation. Well, these guys are Jews. And then there was a religious accusation. They're attempting to disrupt the strongly held Roman traditions by insinuating their own foreign religion into our community. They're trying to push their religious beliefs upon us. And when we hear that, it sounds so bad, but at the same time, it is also so ridiculous. Because we've already established there weren't any Jews in the city. There wasn't any Jews running around trying to stir up trouble. They weren't even there. Paul and Silas weren't stirring up trouble. They were just winning people to the Lord. So the Jewish threat in the city was hardly in existence. But that's a problem. When you're angry and when you feel slighted, any scapegoat will do. And this one served their purposes just fine. So these men completely misrepresented the situation, because there were no Jews going around the Roman Empire stirring up trouble. I mean, don't get me wrong. In Judea, they were stirring up trouble, but they didn't export that. Romans were actually permitted to convert to Judaism. There was no law against it. Judaism was a recognized religion by Rome. But what these men were doing is they were playing on the racial and the religious prejudices of the crowd, and in so doing, they were successful. Chaos ensued, and Paul and Silas got the short end of the deal. I would say they got the short end of the stick, but I think they got enough of the stick to accommodate them for a while. They were apprehended. They were publicly stripped. They were then beaten and thrown into jail and placed into stocks. And this unfortunate turn of events evokes two important questions. Number one, what did Paul and Silas do that night while they were in prison? What would we have done in a similar situation? I mean, my goodness, we were just trying to do the right thing. We even helped that girl out, that poor girl. What would have happened if we had been in the midst of doing ministry and get hauled off to jail, let alone being stripped publicly, beaten publicly, placed in stocks? I mean, they don't even do that anymore. What would we have said? How would we have reacted? I mean, we might have said, well, you know what? Looked at Silas, we probably should never come here in the first place. Who brought us here? What in the world? It's so difficult to carry the gospel into the continent of Europe. Nobody wants to hear about it. Nobody wants to respond. Why are we even here? We should have never come. Or they could have waxed theological. They could have said, well, clearly the Greeks are not part of the elect. We're wasting our time here. We better get out of here and go somewhere where God is blessing. If they happen to be teaching the prosperity gospel, they say, look, God wants us to be happy. We're not happy. So we need to go someplace where we can be happy. But Paul and Silas didn't say any of these things. Instead, they spent the night singing and praying and offering praises to God. How in the world is that possible? I mean, even in our modern state, with all the things we know, very few people would do that. Why did Paul and Silas respond this way? Well, I would venture to say, for one thing, they were convinced that they were where God wanted them to be. They were convinced that God had called them to that place, despite the circumstances, despite the situation. Let's look at verse 25. We'll find out how we can see that. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I've never been to jail. Try it real hard to not go to jail. But you see the documentaries, and you know, during the day they're hollering at each other. I have misspoken. I have been to jail. I go to change filters at the jail, and there's usually a lot of commotion going on during the day. You know, you can say whatever you want when you're behind a locked cage. No one's going to come in and get you, and you can't get out to get them. So there's a lot of back and forth. But when Paul and Silas began to pray and began to sing to one another, the prisoners shut up and they started listening to them. And if they were quiet long enough, they would have learned something about the God who had sent Paul and Silas to their city. Again, how could these guys sing through the pain? Well, they could do so because their hearts and minds were so filled with what God was doing in the city of Philippi, how God was blessing in their lives. They regarded the privilege of carrying the gospel to places that it had never been heard to be so great that it surpassed the discomfort of being beaten. It surpassed the discomfort of being placed in stocks after you were beaten. I mean, I wouldn't want to be put in stocks on a good day. Let alone after I've been beat with a rod. We may have been tempted to think, well, things are so bad, nothing good could ever come of this. And we do that often. Man, I can't believe I'm in this situation. Nothing could come out of this. But notice that it was in the middle of their greatest distress that God acts on their behalf, that God acts for them. And God was able to turn this terrible situation, we can all agree that it was a terrible situation, and God turned it into a wonderful opportunity. Because as they sang and as they prayed, the earthquake came, the ground shook. And not only were all the cell doors opened, but also all the chains from the prisoners were removed. They dropped, they fell. Everyone's chains were loose. Now that is a big earthquake. I mean, I've seen earthquakes tear buildings apart, but I've never seen them open lock chains, padlocks. So obviously this wasn't just an earthquake. Something else was going on here. Now, Paul and Silas could have escaped, but they didn't. Matter of fact, the rest of the prisoners could have escaped, but they didn't. Paul and Silas stayed because they knew God had a greater purpose for them right there in that jail. And that purpose was quickly seen. The jailer rushed in. He was about to kill himself. Let's look at verse 25. Let's read it again. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So here's the scene. The jailer rushed in, and he knew, I mean, his goose was cooked. He was done. Under Roman law, a soldier or a jailer was responsible for the prisoners in his care. If any of them escaped, well then, the judgment would fall upon him. So obviously there were some men in this prison who were guilty of capital crimes, who were facing the death penalty. Because when this guy saw all the doors were open, all the chains were loosed, he assumed all the prisoners had escaped, and he was just going to do himself in. We'll just save the emperor the trouble of a trial. I'm just going to go my own way. I'm going to go out on my own terms. He was going to fall on his sword, as the euphemism goes. But Paul stops him. Paul stops him from following through on that. And he tells him that, "Don't do it. All the prisoners are still here. No, there's no reason for this. You're safe." And that's when the jailer comes to Paul. And he asks him one of the greatest and most profitable questions that anybody could ever ask at any age. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, here's a pagan Gentile. How did he know anything about salvation? How did he know he even needed to be saved? Well, maybe he was listening to Paul and Silas singing. Maybe when they brought him into the jail, he asked them, "Why are they here? What did they do?" And he got the story of the slave girl who had been following around, claiming that they were the servants of the God Most High who had brought the word of salvation. Oh, wait a minute. That might be interesting to find out. "Now that all of this has happened, how in the world can I be saved?" Apparently, he was familiar with what Paul and Silas were doing in the city of Philippi. "What must I do to be saved?" Look at verse 31. "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household." Now the jailer asked the right question, but Paul provided the correct answer. And what did he say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's all he said. Paul didn't suggest that the jailer go seek counseling. He didn't lecture him on theology. He didn't try to explore his religious terminology. What do you mean when you say saved? Paul didn't talk to him about observing the sacraments or ceremonies or rituals. He didn't even talk about church. All he said was, "If you want to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." See, all of those other things could be dealt with later. And none of those things had any bearing on this man's salvation. Paul simply told him to believe on Jesus and he would be saved. The simplicity of the gospel. This is what Paul had fought for back in Jerusalem, back in Antioch. The simplicity of the gospel. People think, well, if all you got to do is believe on Jesus and all you got to do is say you believe, well, then anybody could say that and then go off and do what they wanted to. Not necessarily. Because when Paul tells him to believe on Jesus, this obviously implies more than just an intellectual acknowledgement. the jailer can't say, "Well, I believe Jesus existed. Now I'm saved." No, that's not the way it works. Paul is instructing him to have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And he is instructing him to accept that as the defining characteristic of his life. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means I know who Jesus Christ is, and I accept what he has done, and his work is now working in me to change me into what he wants me to be. You can't say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus," and still act like a devil. There are too many Christians out there who are professing Christians, but they're practicing atheists. Because everything they do has little or no regard to Scripture, to God's will in their life. So someone who is a professing Christian and a practicing atheist, what do you think they are? Well, actually, if they are what they practice. Even if they don't say that. Now, did the jailer understand everything that Paul meant by his statement? No, definitely not. I wrote down here, probably not, but it's assuredly he didn't. He didn't have a clue. But he understood enough of it because he believed what he understood and he was saved. And he was saved, we know he was saved because he was baptized. Paul wouldn't have baptized him if he wasn't sure that he was a Christian. I'm not sure we fully understand all that accompanies our salvation, even with all the teaching that we receive. But this man knew what he believed, and Jesus saved him because he trusted in him. But not only was he saved, but through the course of the evening, his entire household was also saved, just like Lydia's. And they were saved in the same way he was, by hearing the truth of the gospel, and by believing it and accepting it and obeying it. See, some people look at this and say, "Well, if the head of the household gets saved, well, that automatically means everybody else gets saved." No, that's not what he's saying here at all. You see, in verse 32, Paul spoke the word of the Lord to him and to his household, and they had to respond to the word of the Lord. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Everyone must accept Jesus Christ as their own. And so this is the third dramatic conversion that is recorded in the city of Philippi. Now when this church gets started, I mean, they're going to have a wide range of people occupying this church. You got Lydia, the businesswoman. You have the formerly possessed slave girl. And then you've got this Gentile jailer. Now, John Stott is a theologian, and he points out that Jewish men would often pray in the morning the same prayer. They would thank God that he did not make them a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Now, isn't that interesting? Because here in Philippi, that's exactly who God went out and reached. A Gentile, a woman, and a slave. God is no respecter of persons. The representatives of each one of these despised categories had been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and they were now united in Jesus Christ. And they were just like Paul. They were just like Silas. They were all in it together. Verse 35, let's finish the chapter. We'll hurry through this. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer saying, 'Let those men go.'" Apparently they got tired of them. "Just let them go. Everything's calmed down. We don't need to keep him around." "So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.'" Uh-oh. Somebody's really stepped in at this time. They should have made sure who these individuals were before they started wailing on them. Look at verse 38. "And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans." Oh, now that's a different story. Oh my goodness. "And then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." Well, well, what a difference a day makes. The authorities had appeased the bloodlust of the mob, and they had They had grown tired of holding these foreign brigands in jail, so they just told the jailer to send them guys on their way. And it wasn't until then that they realized just how much trouble they were in. You see, they had condemned Paul and Silas unjustly. They had beaten them publicly. They had imprisoned them without a trial. And this may have been acceptable behavior for traveling foreigners, but when they were Roman citizens, what the magistrates had done was criminal. It was criminal what they had perpetrated against Roman citizens. And here they were in a Roman city. Here they were in a city that was super, ultra concerned about Roman laws, and the magistrates had just broken one of the most dearly held of those laws. And they were scared to death because they knew everything that they'd done to Paul and Silas could now be done to them. So it's so much so that when Paul demanded they come and escort them out of the jail, they didn't have any problem with that. "Yes, sir, Mr. Saul, Mr. Paul, Mr. Silas, what can we do for you today? How can we help you after you?" So this brings up the second important question about this episode. If they were just going to release Paul and Silas the next day anyway, why didn't Paul and Silas reveal their Roman citizenship before they started wailing on them with the rods? We're going to see Paul do this later on in Jerusalem. The crowd wants to beat him to death. The Romans come to rescue him and say, "Well, let's beat him and find out what's going on." Paul said, "Wait a minute. Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't touch me." Why did he do that here? Why did he wait? Why did he allow himself to be arrested and to go through all that pain and all that that hassle? We need to understand that Paul's primary concern was never for his own comfort. It was never for his own safety. Paul's primary concern was always for the safety and the soundness of the fledgling church that he was about to leave in the city of Philippi. He was going to leave them behind. And he wanted to do everything that he could do to establish that church and to protect that church when he was gone. And so Paul was willing to take a beating so that he could hold the powers that be over a barrel. Remember what you did to me? Make sure you don't do that to our church. Make sure you protect this church. Make sure you watch out, because I'll come back and I'll start sharing what you did. Paul had them over a barrel. Now, I don't think he blackmailed them, but they knew what they had done. And they knew he knew what they had done. And so when Paul left that city, he knew that that church would be okay, because those powers that be were not going to exert any undue authority over that church. At the same time, having the magistrates come and escort them out of jail in a nice way, that kind of alleviated any suspicion that the people of the city might have had about Paul and Silas and all those people that they were winning to the Lord. You know, these are the guys who were thrown in jail. Yeah, but did you see what happened the next day? They were escorted out of that jail. They were treated with kid gloves. And so it was a testimony to the city about their veracity, about the truth of the gospel. But here's the thing. When the magistrates asked Paul to leave the city, Paul didn't insist on his rights as a Roman citizen. He's like, "Okay, we'll go. Don't sweat it, we'll go." He obeyed their request, but only after he had an opportunity to go back and encourage his little congregation. So, a lot of exciting events in chapter 16, we could stand. This chapter shows how the work of God progresses no matter what the difficulties are, no matter what the challenges are in our lives. Sometimes we have problems with each other. Sometimes the problems come from outside. Oftentimes it's the way that we endure the trials that come into our life that provides a more convincing testimony of the power and the grace of Jesus Christ to those who are watching us from outside the faith. You know, it was after the centurion saw how Jesus hung on the cross. When he died, he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." Chapter 16 also shows us that not every sinner comes to Christ in the same way. Timothy was saved partly by influence of a godly mother and a godly grandmother. Lydia was converted through a quiet conversation with Paul at a prayer meeting by the river. The slave girl was saved in a most dramatic way. And you can't have any more excitement than what happened with the Philippian jailer. One minute he's a potential suicide, the next he's a child of God. And so these were vastly different people with vastly different experiences, but they were all changed by the same grace of God. And they were all brought into the same family of God. And you know what? There are others just like them in our own city. Just like Paul, we've been called here for a reason. There are people out there who are just waiting to be told God's simple plan of salvation. And so the question is, will we be the ones to help them hear the truth? Will we pray for God to open their hearts, to open their eyes, to open their ears to the gospel? That is our responsibility. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we look at these scenes and we understand that your power to win souls is present with us today. Lord, we are here because you called us here. And you've called us here because there are people out there that you are drawing to yourself. Lord, I pray that in the days ahead that you would help us to make those coincidental connections, Lord, those divine providences, divine appointments. Lord, they might seem like coincidences, but Lord, we understand that you are working in our lives just as well as you're working in the lives of others. Lord, we want to be used by you to expand your kingdom, knowing that it is your work in combination with our obedience. And so, Lord, we ask that your work be accomplished and that you give us the strength and the courage to do your will. Lord, be with us as we go out and participate in lunch together and fellowship with one another. Enjoy the food that you have provided for us. And Lord, we ask that you would bless the food to our bodies, bless our time of fellowship, bless the hands that prepared it, Lord. And bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.